Well, as always, we are grateful for our worship team. They have served us well this morning. I have the privilege of sitting up front before our time in the Word, and I can always tell when we sing a song that you love, and that is a song that you love. It's wonderful to hear the reverberation of your voices coming forward as we sing together praise for the Lord Jesus Christ as we celebrate that it is well with our soul in Him. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms. This morning we're going to deviate just a little bit from our normal sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. The passage we're going to look at is found in the 139th chapter of the book of Psalms, Psalms 139. Now, if you are visiting with us, if you're new to our ministry, you should know that this is outside the normal procedure for our time in God's Word. Typically, we will work through a book, verse by verse, sequentially, through the books of the Bible in what is called expository preaching, where we explain the meaning of the text verse by verse. That is how we fulfill God's design for the church to preach the Word. As Paul writes to Timothy, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul writes in Romans 12, and so that is our approach. That being said, the elders, as we discussed ways that we could maybe address specific issues or be of a special help to you in the times that we're in, we decided that it would be a helpful idea for you to consider some of the pressing issues, for all of us, to consider some of the pressing issues in the cultural moment that we're living in, and then to evaluate them and to respond to them based on a biblical worldview so that we know how to ask the right questions and we know what the Word of God says about the specific issues that are weighing down on us every day. Our goal in this is very straightforward. It is imperative that we uphold the sufficiency and the authority of God's living Word in all areas of life. It is perfectly sufficient. There's nothing that it doesn't address. Someone would say to me, well, the word internet isn't in the Bible. It doesn't address that. And my response would be yes, but it does address lust and wasting your time and all the other things that the internet causes you to do. The Word of God is completely sufficient and authoritative in all that it says. It is without question the Word of God and authoritative in all matters of life and godliness. Secondly, it's critical that in our response to the cultural issues that we are facing, we establish man's desperate need for the gospel. Dear ones, hear me when I say that at the root of all the problems is the need for the gospel because the problem is sin. We can't ignore sin, diminish sin, mitigate it. We have to be clear and focused on the reality and the consequence of sin. It is an inherited characteristic that we as children of Adam and Eve have, and it leads us so that we are prone to wander in every area. The Word of God speaks clearly to the issue of sin, and it offers not just an answer to the issue, but rather a response, or in addition, a response to the problem of sin. And that is the salvation provided by faith alone in Christ alone, as an act of grace alone. We need to be clear on the issue of sin. There are too many churches and cowardly pastors who won't say what needs to be said, and churches become inept with how to respond to issues appropriately and with authority. But the Bible is not silent. And we are all about making disciples. Amen. We need to go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to obey all that the Lord has commanded as we make disciples. And that begins with conversion. And people won't come to Christ if they don't know they need to come to Christ. So we have to be clear. We must call sinners to repentance over their sin and to place their faith alone in Christ alone. And thirdly, we want to address these issues so that you, all of us, the church, have a biblical foundation to stand on so that we don't just struggle with what answers to give, but rather how to think about the issues that we're looking at. We need to think biblically if we are to respond biblically. We need to know what the Word of God says so that we won't be swayed back and forth by every wind of doctrine. We've said many, many times that we are not on a cruise ship just experiencing things the way that we want them, but we have a mission. We are on a battleship, and we need to be equipped and motivated for the work of making disciples. We need to stand firm on doctrine and truth, stand firm on the Word of God, and reject all of the man-made and satanic philosophies and ideas that God haters throw at the church, which is how the Bible describes the unconverted. And so this is our purpose, this is our goal. That's our purpose. And so the passage that we'll look at this morning that will serve really as a diving board into the issue is Psalm 139 of the book of Psalms. And the specific issue that we are going to look at this morning, especially this is important with the recent leak of the draft opinion of the Supreme Court regarding Roe versus Wade, the subject of our discussion this morning will be abortion. What does the Bible say about the unborn? What does the Bible say about the Christian response? What is the heart of God over this important and critical issue? I have in my notes here, we're going to answer two questions. We're probably going to answer a lot more than that, or at least try to. But the two questions that we are going to try to answer this morning are simply this, if you're taking notes. What do the inspired Scriptures say regarding, number one, the identity of the unborn, and number two, how to treat the unborn. The identity and how to treat the unborn. Now, at the outset of this, if your view is already consistent with a biblical worldview, you already affirm the dignity and sanctity of all human life as image bearers of God, you already affirm. You might wonder why we're spending the time. Probably most of us here do. You might say, well, we already agree that it's sinful. We already agree it's wrong. So let's move on. Well, to answer that, while we would agree with that conclusion in summary, what is also important is not just the answers to the question, but the manner in which we arrive at those answers and how we understand what the Word of God says about it. The Bible doesn't just give us the answers, but it teaches us how to think about the issues. That's why we have to look at this. What we need to do is to address how we think about the issue so that we can then defend against the subtle arguments and the subtle attacks and the attempts to break into our thinking, and that the sin of abortion, and to break the sin of abortion down into unbiblical ideas that actually make it easier to make exceptions to what God says. There's a push to infiltrate our thinking with unbiblical ideas so that the lines and the boundaries we have will become fuzzy, and we can then make exceptions when the Word of God makes no exception. For example, one of the false ideas that is often used, even by Christians, is that women who get abortions are themselves victims, and the real blame should be directed toward the external pressures placed on them. You've probably heard that before. You've probably heard that. Maybe you even feel that way. Well, the reality is that that is just simply not true. And in the sense that it's used anyways, it's not true. You might be surprised to hear that, especially when we live in an inundated culture that has been liberalized by the woke movement that we're in, that tries to make everyone a victim of something to excuse their behavior. But surveys and questionnaires and studies that have been done with women who have gone through with an abortion show that the amount of cases where women are fully coerced, completely against their will, into an abortion when they're actually trying to protect the child is statistically just non-existent. It's fractional. And that is actually seen with various options are presented to women, and those options are refused or dismissed. Now, there often are many cases where women are pressured into it, sometimes from friends, sometimes from family, often the biological father. But the actual coercion against someone's will to the point that they are a true victim is just statistically very rare. Even though that idea is being used to make allowances or somehow diminish the reality of what we're talking about, which is the murder of a child. And this is critical to understand, especially for those women involved in the abortion process, because, listen, without godly accountability and responsibility, there's no godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And if there's no repentance, then there's no forgiveness. And the weight of these actions, which shred at the soul, linger and are not dealt with. I've had a number of conversations with Christian women who have had abortions, actually just last week. And those ladies are emphatic that women need to be faced with the responsibility of their decision, because if they remain sheltered from that accountability, they won't seek forgiveness. And if they don't have forgiveness, then they'll never truly be free. Now, if what I have said sounds harsh, please remember that we can't lose sight of the context of the discussion, which is about the murder of children, all of whom have been created in the image of God, and whose every death God will hold responsible those who are, hold accountable those who are responsible. Everyone from the medical staff all the way to individuals whose indifference to the specific situations helped pave the way to make it happen. God will not be mocked. Beloved, it is literally an issue of life and death, and we need, what we need are clear statements from the people of God speaking from the Word of God. So we're going to look at this issue, and what we can see and learn from the Word of God about it that will help inform how we are to respond. Now, one final thing before we look at the passage is this. We need to remember that this is a sensitive subject. It is filled with many different layers and levels of guilt and shame, sometimes debilitating shame. According to a 2019 study of thousands of women from several European countries and the U.S., women who have gone through with an abortion are 8 times more likely to commit suicide than for any other reason. In fact, when you add up all the other reasons women commit suicide, whether it's divorce, death of a spouse, change of life, or whatever, the reason for abortion is more than all of those combined. Why? Because God has given to most women the natural desire to be a mother and to raise a family, and abortion obliterates those desires and leaves lasting wounds. And so for the sake of these precious women, we have to be clear. There are even studies that demonstrate a higher risk of breast cancer to women who have had an abortion because of the drastic interruption in the God-designed process that a woman's body goes through during pregnancy. So in light of this, we as the people of God need to be clear that the sin of abortion is, we also need to be clear that the sin of abortion is not a sin that the Lord can't forgive, doesn't forgive, and won't forgive. And it's an amazing testimony to hear from women who have come to Christ, who have embraced the reality of God's gospel accomplishment on their behalf, who live in the amazing grace of freedom in Christ, who have been through this, to hear their testimonies. The good news of the gospel is that He is willing to forgive the sin, this sin, as He is any other sin. Doesn't matter the circumstances. And that is true for everyone and anyone who stands before Him in Christ. Now, that's not true for those who stand before God apart from Christ. If you stand before God on your own merit, all that remains is judgment, an eternity of hell. But for those who are in Christ, there is forgiveness and freedom. There is love and acceptance. There is pardon. By faith in Christ, all sins can be forgiven. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is an unqualified statement. It's the forgiveness of all sins. And so let me just say that if you have been involved in this sin or any other sin, the purpose of this is not to make you feel guilty or condemned, but rather to equip you with the truth so that moving forward, you can think biblically, so that you can respond biblically, and maybe God would so work so that you would have a part in helping others in this situation to prevent this and then to show the joy of God's gospel forgiveness. That's the liberating power of the gospel. The liberating power of the gospel is that when we look at the sins of the past through the eyes of faith, those become trophies of grace, where God's grace covers. And there's never shame in His forgiveness. There's going to be two passages that we'll look at as we answer these questions of identity and treatment of the unborn. The first one is in Psalm 139. Follow along as I look at verse 13. David writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." This is the Word of God. The passage that I have just read might just be the most pertinent, germane passage on the issue of the identity and the sanctity of conceived human life found anywhere in Scripture. With amazing clarity, this passage literally describes human gestation. And by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, God wants us to know that this process is wonderful and it is beautiful and it is marvelous. It's a process that where God Himself is found involved intimately and specifically, forming all the constituent parts together of the human body of every individual. I guess we would imagine this kind of response from God on something so important as one who bears His own image. I think the key word here is the word wove, that God wove together all these parts. It's a Hebrew word that means to weave or shape or intertwine. The picture is really a delicate process. There's maybe no more intimate, delicate process than this. It's the idea of when you knit a quilt together or when you knit together clothing, and it requires the most careful work with the most sensitive parts of your body, your hands and your fingertips. It's detailed down to the minutiae with every specific movement that you make. And what is intimate about this, and when you think about God forming us together, by the time a blanket or a piece of clothing has been fully knitted together, listen, every inch of every thread has gone through the fingertips of God and placed exactly where God wants them to be. It's an amazing picture. And with the human body, that is inestimably more complex than a blanket. When you consider the organs and the functions and all the processes that are involved, that rely on one another, that are needed, obviously vastly more complex and delicate, it is God Himself who weaves together all the cells and all the parts of the whole in beautiful waves. And it's described as marvelous. It's a word that means really beyond words. It inspires awe. It inspires reverence. How could such a thing be? This idea is not limited to just this psalm. It was a difficult challenge, actually, to find which passage to choose. But all over Scripture, we find this description of God weaving us together. In Job chapter 10, which is the oldest book in the Bible, Job chapter 10, verse 11, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews that are like ligaments, muscles. You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you have concealed in your heart, I know that it is within you. It's within the heart of God to be so intimately involved in the creation of His image bearers. In Job chapter 31, verse 15, he writes, did not he who made me in the womb make him and the same one fashion us in the womb? There's design, there's creativity, there's purpose, there's beauty. It's amazing. Psalm 22, I'll just read it. It says, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Psalm 119:73, your hands made me. They fashioned me. Isaiah 44, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb. He will help you. From the moment of conception, from that very moment, and actually even before that, when you consider becoming pregnant is not the easiest thing. But in the providence of God, when it occurs from that moment of conception, this new life, this new soul begins to form as God is intimately involved in all the cell division and everything that happens, bringing about a new person. What does it mean that God is forming children in the womb? What does a weaving together process look like? Let me give you a quick highlight of human gestation to fill in the picture. I think you'll enjoy this. From the moment an egg is fertilized, at that moment, there is no further point of information ever added. Everything is complete. Everything is there that's needed. The baby has all the components needed to grow into a fully mature, fully functioning adult. And in fact, the only thing that additional information or interference will do is to bring injury or corruption. God designed women's bodies to provide everything that is needed for life and for growth. During the first 2 weeks, usually well before a woman even knows she's pregnant, a placenta has formed, and the child is already living on the mother's own blood supply. It is receiving nutrients, it's removing waste, and there is this relationship now between baby and mother, where the baby is living on the mother's own blood supply. In addition to this, the mother's body at this stage already begins to provide, at just 2 weeks, natural immunity to her child. Immunity. You see, mothers don't just grow children. They naturally and instinctively protect them. At 8 weeks, the baby now has arms, legs, fingers, lungs, heart, there's a heartbeat, liver, eyes, sex organs, etc. They're all present. They're beginning to function just as God designed them two, and now there's a cooperation with the mother's body. The baby's body cooperates with the mother's body so that the mother's body is helping to guide her baby's body to function properly without being overwhelmed. Early ultrasounds at this stage can even see facial features. Just 8 weeks. At 12 weeks, muscles and joints and bones are now starting to work, nerves are work, and the baby can make a fist. Gender is obvious. Eyelids form to protect the eyes. They won't open again until 28 weeks. At 16 weeks, skin is growing everywhere, and the intestinal tract of the child begins to develop bacteria, which is needed to survive, which is also what the mother provides. And babies start making sucking motions with its mouth, strengthening the muscles it will need to use to eat. At 20 weeks, the baby is active. And you mothers can affirm with a hearty amen. The baby is active and moving around. And one of my favorite memories when my children were, when Tammy was pregnant, is to see the movement of these kids. And there would be some times where, I don't know if it was a foot or an elbow, but there would, something would poke up. And I would, just because I have to, touch it and kind of push it down a little bit. And then it would push back again. And there's movement here. The passage we Dennis read earlier with Elizabeth, where the baby leaped in her womb, the butterfly type feelings of this baby moving around. This is just 20 weeks. Baby's active. Hair is growing. Eyelashes, fingernails, toenails. The baby can actually scratch itself if it's not careful. Eardrums, the baby can hear. And it has the ability to swallow. 24 weeks, the baby now has taste buds. It's forming its own blood cells that cooperate with and coincide with the mother. It has fingerprints, and it's now on a sleep schedule. Not necessarily mama's sleep schedule, but it's on a sleep schedule. It's resting and waking and experiencing these amazing aspects of life. Obviously, there are many, many more details that are just amazing, that picture what it means to weave together this little life. But all of that is true by 24 weeks. Why is this important? It's important to know these things because we need to understand that the pro-choice argument is not whether a woman is choosing to have a baby. She has a baby. She already has a baby. There's already a baby that God has intimately formed within her. Pro-choice is not about having a baby. It's the choice to kill the baby. We just have to say it for what it is. And when you consider how beautiful and how marvelous this process has been, when you consider how amazing the formation of cells and organs and all of this has been in this process, and then when you consider abortion, I will spare you the details. But suffice it to say that it often uses instruments with sharp edges to remove babies piece by piece. The pro-choice argument is not about having a baby, but killing one. How bad is this issue? Well, this happens in our world every day. Statistics will vary depending on sources, but on average, we are slaughtering 50 to 60 million babies a year worldwide, the whole world. 50 to 60 million. Of these specially designed, created individuals who bear the image of God every year. In the United States, 1.5 million abortions every year. And a large, disproportionate number of those occur among Black and Hispanic communities. That means that by some estimates, every third baby conceived is murdered in the womb. In New York and in California, there are more Black children aborted than born. It's over 4,000 a day. It's 170 an hour. Planned Parenthood alone kills one child every 95 seconds. Is it important that this upcoming decision be overturned? Is it important? You can't begin to describe how important it is. That's what God's Word says about unborn children and who they are. They're formed, they are image bearers, they are precious. We've seen how God's Word identifies the unborn, but does it say anything about how to treat them? Does it say anything about how and what we should do at all? The answer is yes. If you want to see it, turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. This is an important passage. It relates to the justice of God. And it is based on the identity of the unborn. Exodus 21, verse 22, starting in verse 22. Listen to the words here. If men struggle with each other, this is a fight, this is some kind of an assault. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there's no injury to the baby, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury to the child, that's what's in view here, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. What is in view here is the unborn child. There are already laws in place regarding assault and violence and murder, etc., among adults and children. We're talking about the unborn. Now, one would think that might be enough, that the laws regarding assault and murder and with other people would be enough, that would somehow cover it. But what is amazing here is that in God's mind, it wasn't enough. And out of all the laws that he could have given but didn't, here he gives a specific law to specifically address the care of unborn children. To say it another way, God made the specific effort to protect unborn children. And it even states that if someone causes one of them to die, then they are forfeit their own life. Why? Because of verse 23. We're talking about life for life. The value of an unborn child is the same value as any other living person because there is no difference. God didn't have to make this law, but he wanted his people to be clear on this issue. I remember one time living in the Portland area, there was a knock at the door. I was still working as a police officer at the time. And I opened the door and there was a lady. She was candidating for a state Senate seat. And she wanted to solicit votes. And you know, you've been through that process. And she was talking to me, and I said to her, I said, well, it's very important to me. I'm a police officer, and I encounter crimes against children all the time, and it's very important to me that those who commit crimes against children are held accountable. Would you agree with that? Oh, absolutely. Okay, now I'm talking about even young children, like a year old. If someone murdered a year-old child, are you going to let them go? And she kind of looked startled. Well, of course we wouldn't let them go. That's an obvious thing. So what about if they're 6 months? Well, no, of course, they're guilty. What about if they're 6 weeks? Well, no, the same thing applies. We protect children. 6 days? Nope, same thing applies. Okay, 6 days before birth. Same child. There was just a pause. And after a very awkward silence, not awkward on my part, well, I just haven't thought about that before. Yes, you have. What an act of hypocrisy for people today to condemn, rightly so, the slaughter and the murder of those kids in Texas. We need to pray for them. That is an unbelievable travesty that that would even occur. What an act of hypocrisy to want to defend those kids and yet to advocate for the murder of children that are yet unborn. God was serious about the unborn to the degree He made a special, specific law just to care for them. Do you think that had an effect on His people? Do you think that would have had an effect on how pregnant women were viewed? Do you think that says something about how God views the unborn? This law was meant to shape how God's people view unborn children and to protect them. And notice there's no age specification here. When the belly is this big versus this big, there's going to be a change. There's no age specification at all. This is unqualified. It applies to a woman at any stage of pregnancy. To say it plainly, this law and its punishment clearly demonstrates that God considers a baby in the womb to be just as much an image-bearer human being as a full-grown adult. That's why we affirm the pro-choice, pro-life, not pro-choice, pro-life movement, and we do affirm that the pro-choice movement is not about a woman's right to choose to have a baby. The baby's already there. One objection. Is it really murder? I mean, are we using that in a pejorative sense? Are we trying to make it worse by saying it's murder? I mean, murder is the highest. That's a commandment. Thou shalt not murder. When we say that abortion is murder, are we overstating the issue? Is it right to call it murder? And if so, how can we define that? What is murder? Well, this is an important question because Scripture views the death of a person at the hands of another person in different ways, just like our laws. There are different consequences to different actions, and much of it is based on the intentions of the person. You see, God is a God of justice, and His justice demands that we take into account all the factors behind someone's actions. Maybe to say it in another way, not all killing is murder, if you'll permit me. Not all killing is murder, even though all murder is sinful, and God distinguished between the different forms of taking someone's life by applying different kinds of punishments for them. For example, if you look at Exodus 21, since we're there, verse 12, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hands, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die." You see the distinction here. If a person kills another person by lying in wait for them and acting presumptuously, it's a Hebrew word that means deliberately or arrogantly, and it comes from a root word that means to cook or to heat up. And the idea is something that happened makes you burn with anger so that you plan to kill someone and you take it out on them. That's the crime, and the penalty matches the crime, and it's life for life. However, there is a difference when it comes to premeditation or planning. When someone plans to kill someone else, and verse 13 describes that as lying in wait for someone. If there's no premeditation, it may be a death and it has consequences, but it's not murder. And the consequences are different. In our system of law, we have the same idea. This is the difference between murder and manslaughter. Manslaughter is the death of a person, not by means of premeditation, but rather just reckless behavior. This is why drunk drivers are charged with manslaughter, not murder, because while they intentionally drove drunk and it was reckless, they didn't do so with the plan of killing anyone. That's the difference. God granted an allowance in these cases. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, he prescribes Moses to set apart three cities to the east where these manslayers might flee there, those who unintentionally slew their neighbor without having enmity toward him in the past. So rather than the death penalty, a person who killed another by means of manslaughter or incidental death by reckless behavior, they were allowed to live. There wasn't a plan to end a life. That is only true for murder. Self-defense is actually permitted. In Exodus 22, verse 2, it says, "If a thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution." The issue here is that when someone breaks into your house at night and you can't see what's going on and you don't know what their intention is and you try to fight them off and they end up dying, you're defending yourself. There's no guilt there. But if it's during the day and you know they're coming to steal your stuff, that's why they're identified as a thief, you can't end their life to prevent them from stealing your stuff. God is a God of justice. That's what he's describing. The point of this is that the punishment must match the crime. And so if a person causes a pregnant woman to lose her baby, and the punishment is therefore life for life, then it falls in the category of murder. That's the point. That's the connection. God's law answers that question with an emphatic yes. And anyone who causes an unborn child to lose his life forfeits their own life for life. And that means anyone. Meaning either biological parent or anyone else who has a part in carrying out that murder. They are responsible. And so it's important that we're clear on this. And it's especially important for women who get abortions because, as I said, if there's no accountability, there won't be the kind of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And if there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness. As I said earlier, I have spoken with Christian women who have been through this, maybe some of you. And they have all been emphatic that women need to hear this. The lady that I spoke with last week, urged me. She had been living with the guilt and the shame for years to the point of being suicidal. But it wasn't until she found forgiveness in Christ after full acceptance of what had happened and what she had done that she was finally free. "Please, Tom," she says, "please be clear on this issue and rescue these women with the gospel." That's not coming from me. That's Christian women who have been through this. So we've identified the identity of the unborn. We've seen how the Word of God says we are to treat the unborn. I told you there would be more questions we were going to answer. Now the question is how should we respond? How do we take this gold nugget of truth and refine it into actual currency in our pockets that we can then go out and use in the world? Well, it begins with the command to protect the vulnerable. We must protect the vulnerable. This is a principal characteristic of God and His people. In Psalm 82, verses 1 through 4, God's heart is seen toward the vulnerable. Psalm 82, verses 1 through 4, God takes His stand in His own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? vindicate the weak and the fatherless. This is a command. This is an imperative. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. In the Old Testament, Israel was judged because they ignored their responsibility to care for and protect the vulnerable among them, especially children and orphans who are identified as fatherless. That often included orphans. James 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The heart of God is a heart of compassion toward the vulnerable, toward orphans, toward widows, to those who are in need. And as those who follow after Christ, that means that the people of Christ must love what and embrace all that Jesus loved and embraced. And I think one of the sweetest moments in Jesus' ministry were those times where he called children to himself, when he took them up in his arms. We can imagine the great joy that he felt. Everybody loves to hold a baby. The great joy that he felt to hold this child. The harsh rebuke of his own disciples when they tried to prevent Jesus from holding these children. Don't prevent them from coming to me ever. Time doesn't permit us to work through the scriptures highlighting all the different places where God's love for children is shown, but it is clear, it is abundant, and I think what an act of mercy and love to know that every single one of those aborted children or children who die go immediately into the presence of God. Some objections. We'll try to make this quick. One of the common objections is, what about the case of rape or incest? Should there be exceptions made? Normally, pro-abortion proponents bring this up. They want to make an exception, and there are even works of legislation that have the same language for rape and incest. I'm sure you're familiar with that. In response, sometimes Christians will even argue that. Or they'll say, well, those cases make up such a small percentage. When interviewing women who've gone through with abortions, the reason being rape and incest is less than 1%. It's far less. It's a fraction. Because of that, it shouldn't really weigh into the discussion. Is that a right approach? I don't know. You can have a different opinion on that. I don't think it is. I don't think that's the right approach. I think the reason that it's not is because we don't want to diminish the crimes that have occurred in someone's life, but we do need to come back to the identity of the child as an image bearer. And so those types of statistics, I think, just confuse the issue. And let's go back to the reality that all children are made in the image of God. It's true that abortions because of rape and incest are a fraction of the cases, but I don't like using those arguments. It feels cold and indifferent toward those women who are victimized. Not to mention, it's not a biblical argument anyways. Simply put, the crime of the one doesn't justify the murder of the baby who had nothing to do with the crime. And there are amazing stories, friends, of people who have been the product of those crimes, who have come out and come to Christ and thrived, and so thankful to their mothers and families, and those need to be appreciated and understood. Two wrongs don't make a right. It's also important to keep in mind that having an abortion itself is a traumatic experience. And it's nonsensical to add the additional trauma to a woman who has been through a traumatic experience. It's guilt upon guilt upon guilt, when there needs to be compassion and truth and help. Abortion will never ease the pain of rape or incest. It actually may add to it. The perpetrator of the crime needs to be prosecuted and brought to justice, but justice doesn't happen with further victimization, especially murdering a child. The sinful actions of a sinful person never determine the worth of a person or that person's future. The baby's completely innocent. It needs to be protected. Another argument is, what about when the life of the mother is at risk? This is a more difficult argument. I think something that's helpful in this situation, I didn't know this until this week looking through this, but this is actually a more rare situation than the previous one where the actual life of the mother is at risk. I found information this week where medical professionals stated that abortion is actually never necessary to save the life of a mother. And over 1,000 OBGYNs and maternal health care doctors, over 1,000, spanning all spectrums, and experts, signed a statement in 2012 saying, in part, quote, as experienced practitioners and researchers in gynecology and birth, we affirm that direct abortion, the purposeful destruction of the unborn child, is not medically necessary to save the life of a woman. It's not my words. It's over 1,000 experts. 2019, if that wasn't enough, 30,000 OBGYN doctors. Quote, medical leaders representing more than 30,000 OBGYN doctors said that intentionally killing a late-term unborn baby in an abortion is never necessary to save a mother's life. And if you're interested in that, I have the reference here I can give you. So, are these real arguments? Well, even in the last case, however you feel about this, we just have to come back to the dignity and the value of human life as the image of God bearers, bearers of the image of God. Before we make these arguments, we need to remember what God wrote in Proverbs 17, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Let's close our time with some practical things we can do. That's the purpose of this. Make the issue known from a biblical perspective, and then how do we go forward? How should Christians respond? Number one, we need to speak clearly about the issue, even directly, so that men and women will save and raise their children. In nearly every case, with some exceptions, a child should be raised by its biological parents. Now, that's not always the case. We understand that. But in terms of a response from the church, we should do everything we can to support individuals to raise the children that God gave them. God created that child within that womb. Number two, adoption and fostering. What an amazing ministry. What an amazing ministry. You understand that God is an adopting God? We have all been adopted. That through church history, the church was known for adopting children. Adoption is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Fostering, same situation. And in those cases where biological parents aren't able to raise the children, and that is legitimate, that does happen, then the church should support adoption and fostering. Maybe you're not in a position to do that. There's a way to support it. It is a critical ministry. Adoption is a God-honoring act, and if you are a believer, you have been adopted. Adopting a child or supporting the adoption of a child or supporting a family who has adopted or fostered a child, it's one of the most God-like things we can do because it is specifically what God does. Amen? God is an adopter. If you're not in a position, and none of us should ever coerce or tell anyone else how or what they should do regarding these issues, okay? We need to be clear on that. But if you're not in the position, you can support. That means being positive and affirming, even financially supporting, and certainly prayerfully supporting it. And thirdly, we need to be clear about the gospel of forgiveness. These are difficult, hard things, and the world is suffering from the ravages of abortion. So we need to be clear about the forgiveness of God and God's desire that all men everywhere should repent and turn to Christ. Is there mercy for those who murder children? Absolutely. Countless women have found refuge for the sin of abortion in the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was conceived in the womb of his mother and walked through every stage of human life. The God who forgave and transformed murderers like Moses and David continue to do the same in our day. There is hope and there's forgiveness, but it's only in Christ, nowhere else. For those who have had an abortion, please remember that it is no less forgivable than any other sin. God is willing, desiring, wanting. If you've been affected by this in some way, God stands with his arms wide open, ready to receive all who place their faith in Christ. It has to be in Christ. No man comes to the Father except through the Son. But it's in Christ you have full forgiveness. And that means he doesn't remember your sins no more, separating them from the east as from the west. That's the message. That's the response. That's how God views this. Now, beloved, we've been equipped by God's word specifically for the work of God in the world. So let's commit ourselves. Commit ourselves to this important work on showing the gospel and saving lives. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that even as difficult as the subject is, as delicate and as sensitive and as hard as it is, there's nothing beyond your ability to redeem. There's nothing beyond your care and compassion. And Father, we pray that as we consider how we as your people could manifest who you are, an adopting, loving Father, Lord, give us wisdom and opportunity. We thank you for this ministry. We thank you for the clarity of your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.